Open your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 will continue our study here. Ecclesiastes 5 will begin in verse 10. The author, of course, is Solomon. We're taking a look at life through the eyes of flesh. Through the eyes of flesh. We could also look at life through the eyes of faith or the scripture or in a sense through the eyes of God. But this is a look at life through the eyes of flesh. These pages are the conclusions of Solomon after serious experimentation pertaining to life here under the sun. We could afford, or he could afford, I should say, to do it right. So we don't need to follow up on what he's done. He did it right, these experiments, and we can take his word for what he has seen. His views are an accurate account of life on earth, but purely through the eyes of the flesh, from an earthy perspective. That's something we don't want to lose sight of. It's the reason that I'm actually teaching through the book of Ecclesiastes so that we can understand the book. Because a lot of people preach from it and share things from it, and what they're doing is telling about the wisdom of man, but oftentimes leaving out the spiritual perspective, what knowing God and having Christ in our life, how it changes those different things. And so I want you to understand how this book is written. In all of his searching, his experimentation, Solomon had little regard for the outside influence of the Lord or angels or whatever it might be. He had little regard for those things. He saw God, the Almighty Creator, as God out there. He believed in God. No doubt he did. As we'll see even again today, he believed in God, but he was out there. He was a detached God, not the personal covenant-keeping God that the Jews called Jehovah. He left God out of every equation in this study, and he found life rather empty. And so that's what we're going to see as we go through here. If we are not careful, we'll get frustrated. We'll get depressed. We'll be discouraged by what we read. We have to add God back in the mix so our hearts might be encouraged. And we're doing that even as we go. Solomon warned that the vanity of man and of life can find its way even into our religion. And last time, we looked at the first 9 verses of chapter 5. They're written sort of like proverbs. And his intention was to point out some ways to keep vanity out of our religion. He said we ought to guard our tongue when we stand before God. We ought to have our brain engaged before we use our mouths. And he said, if you don't intend on keeping a vow, a promise, a commitment to the Lord, then don't make one, because that's serious business. The greatest deterrent, he said, to sinning with your tongue is to maintain a healthy fear of the Lord. Not reverential fear either, a fear of the Lord. You don't want to be chastened of the Lord. And therefore, you're careful what you say, what you promise to him. Keep a fear of the Lord, spoken of many times in Scripture. Our takeaway thus far is we continually see how life without Christ is filled with emptiness. It's filled with vanity and vexation of spirit, just like he said. Christ makes life worth living. Otherwise, there would be no purpose. There would be no plan, but Christ is our purpose. He is our life. Paul wrote to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our life, in a sense, is Christ. It's Christ living in us. This morning, we're going to turn our attention to the next vanity that Solomon has discovered here in his experiments. He is wanting to talk to us about the futility in financial planning. Futility in financial planning. Sounds interesting, doesn't it? Well, it is. Futility in financial planning. As we continue, I want us to keep in our mind that we're looking at life through the eyes of the flesh. And the reason financial planning is futile to Solomon is because he's just looking at it from the earthly, the fleshly perspective. I want you to understand that in spite of what Solomon is about to say, that God speaks about money and money management and financial investments and planning and so forth. There are principles. All of these things should of necessity be governed by the principles and precepts of God's Word. The concepts of finances and money and managing money are found in the Word of God. I want us to beware. Life in the flesh produces a lot of vain philosophies. Solomon, in his wisdom, points out some of those philosophies. So this is good. There's some things here we need to avoid. There's some things that we need to understand. But these same philosophies of men about how to manage your money and how important money is, and these same philosophies of men could also be traps for the Christian. We could put too much stock in money. We could handle it in a way that's not pleasing to the Lord. We could think of it in a way that's not pleasing to the Lord. And so we keep our eyes open here as we continue. With all of that, let's go to chapter 5 and verse 10. And he says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity." So what he's saying there, we've heard many times before, and we agree, don't we? That's the truth. It is a somewhat natural appetite for us to want to earn money and want to have the things that money can buy. Solomon states plainly here that appetite is never, that it's never satisfied. Our desire for more is never satisfied. If you ask somebody that makes $80,000 a year, "Do you make enough?" they would say, "Not quite." "Well, how much more do you need?" and they would have a number. If you ask somebody that makes $30,000 a year, "Do you need more money?" they would say, "Well, yeah, a little." How much is a little? If you ask somebody that made $250,000 a year, "Do you have enough?" they would say, "Well, almost." It's never enough. It's an appetite that's never truly satisfied. It doesn't matter where you are on that scale. So Solomon says plainly here, it's an appetite that will never be satisfied. As a matter of fact, this appetite can get us in trouble, can't it? "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The love of money gets a lot of people in trouble. Do you think, as a general rule, that most people love money? Most definitely. Yeah. All around us, money drives our economy. Money drives our desires. He goes on in verse 11, "When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owner thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes?" So kind of unpack that verse a little bit. It says, as in the case of the prodigal son, you remember that story? He took his inheritance and he went into a foreign land and he started to spend it and live riotously. Remember? Did he have friends? He did. How long did his friends last? As long as his money. As long as his money. That's what Solomon's saying. If you make more money, there'll be more people to help you spend it. There'll be people to eat at your table. Those who win the lottery, most of them end up poor in a matter of a couple of years. It doesn't matter how many millions it is. They have ways that they spend it. And there are those who wait to hear who has won the lottery and they get their phone number and their email address because there are ways to do that. And they give them opportunities. They're inundated with people who want to help them spend their money on a worthy cause. And they've got so much, so why not spend a little bit, they say. And before long, they're broke again. They're right back where they were. Once you have everything that you need, well, what's money for then? Well, Solomon says, well, you get to look at it. You get to look at it. I have known men, a number of them, several I should say, maybe not a number, several of them, who like to look at their money every day. Now, they don't keep gold bags of gold and bills. They have it in their bank account. And they get online and they check out their money and how their investments are doing. And they're busy in that in that every day, and sometimes many hours a day, they're concerned. He says right here, and what good is there to the owner thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? They can look at it. They can think about it and look at it. Verse 12 says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eateth little or much. But the abundance of rich will not suffer him to sleep. Do you understand that verse? Mm-hmm. A poor guy, a working man, he sleeps good even if he had pizza at 9 o'clock at night. He has pizza and he goes to bed and he sleeps because he's tired and he works. A rich man lays awake worried about his stocks and his bonds and his banker and his broker and all of those things, and he doesn't sleep well, no matter what he had for supper. Verse 13, there is a sore evil, he says, a terrible evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt, to their hurt. Verse 14, but those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. Okay, now let me just say, verses 13 to 17 are talking about a man. Okay, so we'll put them together, talking about a man, focusing on this hypothetical man, but representing a type of individual that's in every society, many of them in every society. This man had been collecting riches. He's hoarding great riches. Before he could use them, something happened and he lost them. All of them are gone now. He didn't even have anything to leave his son, it says. And Solomon says of this man in verse 15, as he came forth out of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. He'll take nothing with him. Everybody leaves this world naked and empty-handed, just like we came in, right? That's what he's saying. And we know that. The verse reminds us that we have a choice to make. Let me kind of put God back in the equation here, because I get kind of down just talking about Solomon's perspective. But put God back in the equation. It's an interesting illustration that I read. Cecil Rhodes spent years exploiting the natural resources of South Africa, the little country of South Africa on the bottom of the African continent. Here's what he says. He was about to die. He cried out in remorse, I found much in Africa. He said, diamonds, gold, and land are mine. But now I must leave them all behind. Not a thing I've gained can be taken with me. I have not sought eternal treasures. Therefore, I actually have nothing at all. That's a true statement. That's also a real statement. That's a true quote. And we know it's true. We can earn treasures here on earth, but when it comes to the end of life, we're going to leave them. Doesn't matter how big your house is, how many cars or boats or trailers or camps or whatever you have, it doesn't matter. You're going to leave them all. Somebody else will have them after you. And therefore, the Bible says, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth. Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. Don't do it, he says. Does that mean you can't save money? No, we have to save some money, don't we? There has to be enough. You have to kind of be ready, because in our culture, we get our food at the grocery store. Not everybody goes out into the backyard and gets their food, and they don't have cows and chickens and whatever else to have their own. And you don't have the doctor come over when he gets a chance and drop by your house to see about this sniffle that you have. You go to the doctor and it costs $100 or $250 or $25,000 to go to the doctor. And who has that kind of money? Most people do not. So there's nothing wrong with thinking about the future and planning and so forth. Obviously, there's not. God gives us wisdom. But there is something wrong with just hoarding up things and money and the things that money buys, hoarding those things up. That would be laying up for ourselves treasures on earth. and you're going to leave them. And have you noticed they're not the same after about 10 years as they were 10 years ago? Have you noticed that? The house kind of deteriorates. The car's old now. I love my little 2009 Toyota Corolla. We've had that 8 years. It doesn't owe us a thing. We've never done anything to it other than maybe put a water pump on it. But I was looking at it the other day. I opened the trunk and there's a little pinstripe going across. It's a decal pinstripe. It's got little breaks in the line now. It's shrinking or something and coming off. I rolled under it this summer and was changing the oil, and I looked and there was rust around under my car. That's what I get for moving to Maine, right? It's worth it, though, I'll tell you. There's rust under my car. But have you noticed things don't last long? They deteriorate. They go downhill. Moth and rust does corrupt, and thieves break through and steal. But there's another treasure that we can lay up. As a matter of fact, we're encouraged to do that. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. There's no moth and rust there. Thieves, they don't get to heaven to break through and steal the things that you have. And they'll be preserved there for you forever. So we put God back in the mix and it makes a difference. There is a treasure we can lay up, not here on earth. Well, prepare for the future, be wise, but not to hoard up things, just to leave. You know you're not going to take them with you. Then what do you need them for, really? Well, we don't need them, do we? A lot of things we don't need. In light of this fact that you cannot take it with you, Solomon says in verse 16, and this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he leave. He came into the world naked, he'll go out naked and empty-handed. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? He worked really hard for nothing, is what Solomon is saying. In the end, this man's labors were all comparable to chasing the wind. He didn't catch it. Didn't make any difference in life. This would probably not be a very popular message, even with God in the equation, not a very popular message to the world that we live in, because we're so things-oriented. And maybe you're thinking, you're trying to balance this right now in your mind. Well, you know, I want to be right here. You're trying to balance this obtaining things and collecting money and preparing for the future, and you don't want to hoard, but you want to be ready for the future, and you're trying to balance how you manage your money. Well, the principles of the Word of God are not always easy. Sometimes they're a little troubling to us. They're troubling because we need to get on the right path. We need to get into light in terms of these things. So what Solomon sees is truth. It's vain. The only thing that is not vain in terms of treasures would be those that we lay up for ourselves in heaven. We need to put most of our stock there. Most of our stock there. And there's the tipping point. Where's your treasure? There will your heart be also. Where are you putting up your treasure? And that's the deciding line. That's the line to which you will have to be on one side or another. There's no middle ground. Either your heart's on this treasure or it's on that treasure. And if it's on this treasure, then there needs to be some adjustments in the way that we think. Pastors and teachers included, right? Everybody. In the end, this man's labors were all comparable to chasing the wind. Verse 17, all his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. He's so consumed with getting all he can and canning all he gets that he's miserable. He's miserable. Some people take this verse to mean this man doesn't even waste time during the daylight eating. He waits till dark so he doesn't miss a buck. But in spite of his riches, and maybe partly because of them, he comes to the end of his life and sorrow and sickness are multiplied. And so we ask Solomon, Your Majesty, does this mean that we should not work, should not save money, not engage in financial planning? And he would have to answer, well, no, it doesn't mean that. In spite of the vanity of financial planning, Solomon concedes in verse 18, Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him. For it is his portion. He sees it as from God. Verse 19, Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and given them hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. What eyes is Solomon looking through? The eyes of flesh. This is what he sees. So he's saying, yeah, financial planning is vanity and vexation of spirit, but you know, we do enjoy the things we have a little bit. And that's good. That's, you know, God must have intended for that. God out there intended for us to have these things and enjoy these things. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? He sort of seems to include God in this one a little bit. But as we continue, I want you to look for something that's missing. Even though in this verse 18 and 19, it sort of seems like he's included God in the equation, he's still missing something. I want you to see if you can figure out what it is. He says that those who are engrossed in the things of this world, they're making more and hoarding more. They miss out on the little pleasures that their labors afford them. God intended for us to have pleasure in the things that he has provided. He wants us to enjoy the food that we have and so forth, Solomon says. If you spend all your time, you're engrossed in the things of the world, you only are concerned about hoarding up more treasures, you're going to miss out on the little bit of joy that you can have from the things that God has provided. The fruits of our labors are the blessing of God. Does that sound good to you? Is it true? Yeah, it's true. A second blessing from God, often taken for granted, is our ability to enjoy them. If you have food and you're able to eat it, that's two things to be thankful for. If you have the health to eat it and you're not being fed through a tube, something to be thankful for. You have children, you have a home, you have cars, and you also have the ability to go out and enjoy those things. It's something to be thankful for. Good, Solomon, I like this. But something's missing. Verse 20, For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answered him in the joy of his heart. So this man does not sit around complaining about how God dealt him an unfair hand here. God answers him in the joy of his heart. He rejoices in and occupies his mind with the joys of the blessings that he now possesses. So, again, it sort of sounds good. This, like all of Solomon has said, all that he said, are certainly true. These are true statements. And though he does seem to include God here in these thoughts, something's still missing in his conclusion. Did you pick up on it? What is it? What do you think, Lee? His eternal perspective. Okay. Anybody add to that? Real practically, what's he missing? It is the eternal perspective, but I guess I'm asking, well, what is that? According to Solomon, doesn't it seem that the only joy in life can be had out of what you obtain? Solomon seems to believe here that the joy in life is in what a person possesses. We need to enjoy the things the Lord gives us. Let me ask you this. Can a poor person be happy? Does Solomon miss that? Yeah. He's missing something. You put God in the mix, and you can be happy without things. You can be hungry and happy. Is that right? Put God back in the mix. A personal relationship with God Almighty. God becomes our sufficiency. I don't mean that we don't need food, but He provides it. But happiness is not connected to food and things. Happiness is connected to our relationship with the Lord. So much so that in the first century, there were whole families that huddled together out in the middle of the Roman arena while the hungry lions ate them from the outside in, killing each one as they got to them. So much they could sing God's praise while they were being impaled and dipped in pitch and lit on fire to light the streets of Rome. They had a peace that passes understanding. They had joy in their hearts. They weren't concerned about dying right now. They were concerned about what comes next. Solomon seems sort of left behind when you start talking about them, doesn't he? Talking about, you know, we need to enjoy the food that we have. Well, I think we ought to enjoy the food we have. And I think we ought to recognize it as a gift from God. But our happiness is not connected to that. Our happiness is connected to our relationship to God Almighty. He goes on in chapter 6 to describe yet another scenario, building upon what he has just said. Before we go to that chapter, let me see if you have any comments. You look a little puzzled. Does everybody understand what I just said? Have any questions? Yes.
When it's things that we have, can we enjoy both as long as we put Christ first in our lives? Like I know as a woman, some of us like to collect things over the years, like whether it be little knickknacks or whatever. Now, is that wrong to enjoy those things here on earth as long as Christ is first in our lives too? You know, can we enjoy both, or is that being like hot or cold, or you know what I mean?
Solomon says, yeah, you can enjoy both. He says the things that you have that come into your hand, God gave them to you. And in addition to that, you have a relationship with God. Where's your heart? All of the goodnesses of God, everything that comes into your hand that you enjoy. I mean, some people, I knew a lady one time who collected roosters. And she had roosters. It was just something she did. It was fun for her. She'd get a new rooster and she was really thankful. But that's not where her heart was. So yeah, you can enjoy both. God's not saying not to enjoy. God gives us all good things to enjoy. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And so, yeah, you can enjoy both. But where's your treasure? Name your treasure. That's really the point here. Solomon sees only the treasures of earth as coming from God. But there's treasures of heaven. And there's the intervention of God. There's the personal relationship that God that should also be a part. And that's where our true happiness and our true treasure is as believers.
So we still have things that we like or we desire, even if we don't need it.
Yeah. Yeah, we can enjoy life and have things. Boy, I got myself in trouble, didn't I? No, there are principles, and we're not looking at all the principles about what we do with our money, you know. But I'm answering, you know, if you have some knickknacks or something you collect, certainly it's okay for you to. You got to live on earth, but where's your treasure? That's the question. And as far as our money and managing our money, there's principles of the Word of God that should come into play as to how we should do that. Should it be to get all we can while we're here? Absolutely not. God might make you rich. If he makes you rich, he did that for you to spend that money to help others. If God made you rich. If you have more than you need, then what are you going to do with it? You're going to die and leave it here. That's what you're going to do with it. That's what Solomon's saying. That's the vanity of vanities. But God says you can use that to lay up treasures. You can use that to glorify his name right now while you're on earth. He gives you what you need, but to some he gives more than they need. Channels only. Channels of blessing to other people who are in need. You could go a lot of places with that, but good start. Any other comments you have? Go to chapter 6. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it's common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity and is an evil disease. So God has blessed this man with great wealth. The difference between this man and the man before him in chapter 5 is this man doesn't have the health and the long life to enjoy what God has given him. His riches are actually left to a stranger. This is, again, looking through physical eyes. When he had obtained all, he still had nothing because he didn't have the health and the long life to enjoy it. The man of God, or this man of the earth, he leaves his treasure. The man of God, what? He departs to his treasure. See the difference? The man of the earth, he earns all of these things and then he dies and leaves them. Maybe he doesn't even have the life and the health to enjoy the things that come into his hand. He's leaving his treasure. But the man of God, we've said, he doesn't leave his treasure. He goes to his treasure at the end of life. Solomon's observation serves to remind us that that we're not promised a tomorrow. This verse 1 and 2. We're not promised a tomorrow. In addition to making the most of life on earth, we should set our minds on the eternal. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Now, I keep bringing in these other ideas. These are not from Solomon. This is from Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Put God back in the mix. And then what's the question? Where's your treasure? Enjoy the things that come into your life. Don't hoard them. Don't hold them with a clenched fist. Hold them with a loose hand. Hold them loosely. Lord, you gave me this. You could just as easily take it away. But Lord, my happiness is not in these things. It's in you. And so whatever you want to do, Lord, I'm okay with it. And mean it with your whole heart. Mean it. If God took your house, if God took your bank account, if he took your investments, are you still okay? Is he still the king of your life? Verse 3 in chapter 6 says, if a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many and his soul be not filled with good. That means he's never satisfied. And also that he have no burial. I say that an untimely birth is better than he. So here's this third scenario, verses 3 to 6. This man, we should probably assume, has riches as well. But his greatest wealth is his children. He has lots of kids. He lives many years, but he's not able to enjoy his children or his wealth because he is so busy pursuing the latter. And when he dies, there's nobody even to mourn his passing. Solomon says of that man, are there people like that? They give themselves to make more. And they die and have nothing and nobody even mourns their passing. They were so greedy, so tight. And when he dies, nobody's there to mourn his passing. A stillborn child, he says, is better off than that rich man. In other words, it would be better if he'd not been born. You hear him say that a lot, don't you? It would be better if he had not been born. No, it would have been better if he would have put his treasure in heaven. But what's his reasoning? Verse 4, "For he cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness." He's talking about the stillborn child. He comes into this life stillborn, he's never known, he's soon forgotten, earthly speaking. And verse 5, "Moreover, he hath not seen the Son, nor known anything that this hath more rest than the other." This little boy or little girl that's stillborn, they never had to endure the vanities of life. And Solomon says they're better off than that man who lives and has all these riches and all this time and gives himself to those riches and then dies and nobody will even mourn his loss. He'd be better off if he were a stillborn child. "And of that man," he says in verse 6, "yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place?" he says. And this particular rich man, if this particular rich man were to live 2,000 years, what good was it? He didn't enjoy it, he's saying. After all, it's all about me. It's all about enjoyment, isn't it? Solomon's perspective. His is no better off than the stillborn. Both lives end in the same place. Where's that? Not heaven or hell. In the grave. This rich man has all of these things, lives 2,000 years, and dies, and it's as if he did nothing. Stillborn, at least he doesn't have to go through all of that. They end up in the same place anyway, in the grave. You follow its reasoning? It's kind of warped, isn't it? No, it's kind of true. Without Christ in your life, that's what it amounts to. Verse 7, "All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled." So he sort of made full circle here, comes back to where he started. Man will spend what he makes. If he makes more, he'll spend more, and he'll never be satisfied with what he gets. That's what he's saying here. Contentment is like that carrot bouncing out on the stick in front of him. You know, he'll never catch it. He'll never get it. He'll never be content. So he concludes in verse 8, "For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living?" His point is no one has an advantage over the others. No people group, no subgroup, no social strata. "Therefore, better is," verse 9, "better is the sight of the eye than the wandering of the desire." There's a good one for us, men. "Better is the sight of the eye than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit." It's better to be satisfied with what you have and hold than to always be wanting something just outside of your reach, he's saying. But there's more here. We don't have our hands on what's out there that we desire. It could be money. It could be a relationship, an immoral relationship. And here, you can see it in this verse. The fantasy always seems more promising than the real thing is fulfilling. The fantasy is more promising than the real thing is fulfilling. Is that true? It is indeed true. Solomon says, the wisest man in the world says, that's a lie. The fantasy with all of its promising is a lie. It's not more fulfilling than the real thing. If I could put that in moral shoe leather, I could say to you men, I don't care what your thoughts are about another relationship, whether it be incestuous or immoral or adultery. I don't care what relationship it is. The promise in your mind as you fantasize about that is not as good as what you have. The reality of your relationship with your husband, with your wife, it won't compare. Ask those who've been there. The foolish philosophies of men about money are therefore vanity and their vexation of spirit. The lies that the world has to say about money and things and relationships, they're lies. We need God's word on this. We need God's word to govern our relationship. We need God's word to govern our financial planning. We need God's word to govern our churches and our raising of children. But what would you expect? Verse 10, that which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man, neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? Think potter and clay here. The word man here in the Hebrew is a word that means Adam, and that means red clay. We could complain, but what right or what ability has the clay to dispute with the potter, he's saying, the one that's above him? Paul wrote the same thing in Romans chapter 9. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? So Solomon's take, why should you want to be anything other than what you are? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you are. It doesn't matter what you have, because everybody ends in the same place, the grave. How discouraging. But that's how life looks from the eyes of the flesh. The last verse, verse 12. For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? In other words, in the end, all of our days will have accomplished nothing, and no man knows what's going to happen after he goes away. I do. Don't you want to say it? I do. God told me. God told me what happens after this. But you see, Solomon didn't include God in this. Now, I'm out of time. This is a hard book to preach, because this is the Bible, you know, and you want to preach it and say, thus saith the Lord. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, I have to first say, thus saith Solomon. And I want you to learn that about this book, the book of Ecclesiastes. It's for us. It is a perfect picture of life through the eyes of the flesh. But don't forget, you have to put God back into the mix. He has to be part of the equation if you're really going to know what God says about these things. Got it? Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the book of Ecclesiastes. Lord, how complete and how thorough the explanation of life without a relationship with you. Lord, it's helpful to us. It's helpful to us, Lord, in that now we appreciate even more our lives through Jesus Christ, our eternal lives through Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that, Lord, we would ask this question, each of ourselves, where is my treasure? Lord, help us to do that, each of us. And I pray, Father, if there need to be some adjustments, that we would make those adjustments. And Lord, that our treasure would be in heaven, where there's no thieves, no moth and corrupt rust. I pray, dear God, that we would not live for things, that we would enjoy what you've blessed us with, that we would see every good gift is from you, but Lord, that we would desire most those things of the spiritual realm, the treasures of heaven, and we might live for those and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.